Jesus Christ is the last Adam and the second man, there's more to unpack, because as I've been in Hebrews, I've been reminded of various titles and ways in which Jesus Christ is presented to us. One of the most significant is in chapter 1, where he is presented as God's Son, and as now, of course, Son of Man glorified, superior to angels. That is a very powerful statement to those Jews who were tempted to go back to Judaism after having received the full knowledge of the truth, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. They knew that Christ was the fulfillment of those Old Testament shadows and representations. Through persecution, they were tempted to go back, to apostatize. And so why would you go back to a covenant that is growing old and about to be done away, that was mediated through angels to Moses as their mediator? And of course, if Jesus Christ is superior to angels, why would you go back to a covenant that was not only mediated by angels, but they looked to Moses as their supreme point of reference? We have Moses, is what the scribe said to Jesus, as a way to default any accountability to him. So if he's superior to angels, what are the implications for that? And if he who is superior to angels is our sacrifice, our high priest, and the one who has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, what are the implications if we do not go on to perfection, which has already been realized in him as our representative? And so the consequences are very severe. They're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, that what will happen to us if we refuse him who is speaking from heaven? Those under the old covenant, they received a just recompense who rejected God's word through Moses. So how much more if we reject that which represents the final speaking of God and his Son and not go on to maturity? And I think if we really see the Lord, we will fear, as Christians, more than anything else, of standing before him at the Bema Seat and not have every aspect of our life having been brought into correspondence with himself. In other words, that we, in the journey that God has given us, the race course, the agon, another Greek word is the stadium. That's where we get our word, you know, stadium, where games are. There's a run the race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. There's a race that we are running. What is that all about? It's a contest to allow us to transition from who we are as a new creation in Christ, that as a seed, and who we are in the inner man, to come all the way to the exterior. Because the outer man is the shell that must die. The outer man includes all that we are in Adam, the soul life, that which represents the works of the flesh that define what sin is in the singular. That outer shell must die. And in the strategy of God, in the circumstances he places us in, it is in the wisdom of the way he plants us, as we see the illustration in the last paragraph in Isaiah 28, as the master workman, as the vine dresser, he places us circumstantially, not only locally, but daily, in various circumstances to draw out the old man. So where we have a choice to put off the old man, to crucify the deeds of the flesh, and to make way for the emergence of Christ who enters us at new birth as seed, 1 John 3:9. But the seed is undeveloped. There's the potential of Christ being fully formed in us. But that potentiality is contingent upon our faithfulness, and are we redeeming the time? Are we giving him first place in our life? That is a challenge every day. I am seeing more now of my unconsecrated life than ever before. As I look at how I redeem the time and what I do with it, I recognize that I will give an account. I will give an account for the time that I've been allotted in this life. For me, it is more and more to become occupied with that which allows the Holy Spirit to point out things in my life that's not according to Christ, and to come into alignment with that, to allow that which he is pointing out to come into that which is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So our response is either according to Christ or it's according to what we are by nature. And I thought it was quite interesting that when I received a phone call from Shane, he says, you know, I was sitting at the table the other day and just talking about something the Lord was doing with me. And he never sat with these guys. You have to sit wherever you can find a seat. And the one guy said, well, just keep reading your Bible. Didn't show anything at the time. His face grew red. He felt really angry. He said, well, what's going on? What's happening? I said, well, it's the flesh, Shane. That's our natural response. So next, if that happens again, you just submit that to the Lord and say, now how would Christ respond to that? There's either a Christ response or there's the natural soulful response that in that circumstance was elicited when you were somewhat being mocked because you were reading what he said, continue to read your Bible and you'll find all the answers there. And so that was good for him to see that. And that's kind of remedial, I think, for us who maybe been on the journey longer, but it's still an important lesson. And so as I think about what we've been looking at, I have the title to this as the identity, attributes, and characteristics of the old man, which is also referred to as the outer man and the first man, in contradistinction to the new man, which is also described as the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, or the second man, and or those who are spiritual versus those who are natural, the pneumatikos versus the psychikos, as we see in 1 Corinthians 2:14. These are designations and definitions of the two humanities. We have the first man is from the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. But today I want to look more at the complementary features and attributes of Jesus Christ as both the last Adam and the second man. When we see him as the last Adam, he's defined in Hebrews 3:1 as the apostle, and then as the second man, high priest of our confession. So right there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, we have the two characteristics of the person of Jesus Christ in his first advent incarnation, apostle, high priest, his present session as the second man. Last Adam, apostle, high priest, second man, you see. But he's one person. All that which he obtained for us and gained for us through learning obedience to the things he suffered as the last Adam and the apostle of God is now transferable to us in who he is as mediator and high priest. I mean, think of that. All that he went through as man and attained for us and was perfected through sufferings, and he grew in the grace of a knowledgeable God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52. I mean, he has inherited a more excellent name than angels. Was that Hebrews 1:4? He's inherited a more excellent name, which means that when he was incarnated as a child, he is the eternal Son of God, but as man, he hadn't inherited anything yet. Babies don't inherit. He couldn't begin to inherit until he began to have the capacity to make choices. And when he was tempted in the wilderness, he made choices. And every choice that he made was governed by one thing: I only and always do those things I see my Father doing. My will is to do the will of my Father. I've come to do his will, and he says in Hebrews 10, according to the Old Testament, that a body had been given to him for the purpose of carrying out the will of God. So in that exercise and that action and activity in his manhood, there is a perfecting, there is a divine nature that is being developed in him and growing to a full completeness. When he as man had finished his course in terms of sanctification, all he needed to do was go to the cross then. Because everything in his soul had reached the place where he was filled with the fullness of God. When he was born as an infant, his soul wasn't filled with the fullness of God. He was an infant. He had an infant soul. Although who he is as Son of God is there inherent in him, it is by choice of who he is as the eternal Son of God to be completely emptied so that he will not function out from the source of his deity. But as the eternal Son in submission to the Father, he as man lives in perfect submission to God as his Father. And he does that through the eternal Spirit. And so as he develops, he reaches the level and phase or the spiritual development of a body being full of light. In other words, the outer man of who he is in the natural, in no sin, but the natural soul life had died as he picked up his cross and denied himself daily with no sin, but just his natural soul life. He was conformed perfectly through death daily to the character and nature of the Father so that he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who beholds me does not behold me, but beholds the one who sent me. So he had attained, prior to his sacrificial offering on the cross, a perfecting in such a way that he was filled into all the fullness of God. The divine nature, who God is as his Father, was fully formed in him. So that in the perfecting of that humanity, you could look at this man and say, I've seen the Father. I hear him speaking. I see him. And that is the goal of sanctification. For us, it's Christ himself. It's the same process, only it is Christ who is being formed in us, because he's the one in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. We have this contrast between what is called the inner man, Romans 8:22. The inner man, there is that which wants to do the will of God, but there's the outer man, there's the flesh, there's sin that, of course, incapacitates. The very thing that I want to do, I find there's that which is working in me, that death that comes under the condemnation of the law that always spells failure. And any time we're living out of the old man, our conscience is smitten because we're now under the law, and the law is there to execute judgment upon what we are by nature. The law is directed towards everything that is represented in the outer man. And Jesus lived under the law. We know from Galatians 4:4, he was born under the law. And he, according to Matthew chapter 5, he fulfilled all righteousness according to the law. So he lived under the law, that which God requires legally as man and for man. So he went to the cross. He was the one who perfected all that God requires as a man under the law. He lived under the law and he died under the law. Why would we want to look towards the Ten Commandments or try to keep the commandments as an Old Testament believer when Jesus Christ, the lawgiver, as Yahweh, and as the Son of Man, who has fulfilled all those legal requirements? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. He is now that one who occupies his place in us as the inner man. It's also referred to as the outer man in 2 Corinthians 4:16. The inner man and the outer man are contrasts, I should say, 2 Corinthians 4:16. But we have in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ created in himself one new man. He created. And when you think about that creation of the one new man, that new man could not be created until he was resurrected. The template and the prototype of that new man is in all that represents who Jesus Christ is as the last Adam, as an individual. But what he attained for us as man for man in the first advent is now can be distributed or mediated. And that's who he is as a mediator. That's who he is as a high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the one who stood between man and God to impart to man, to Israel, that which pertains to God, and would bring to God that which God required on behalf of man in terms of sacrifice. And Jesus, that's all perfected in terms of the antitype. There's a phrase in 1 Peter 3:4 talking about women, their behavior and their relationship to their husbands. And this behavior, that what is very precious and of high value to God, is that which is a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's contained in the realm of the hidden person of the heart. Hidden person, only the Greek, is the hidden man of the heart. So there's a hidden man in the heart of everyone if you're born again. Only through death does he come into manifestation. He's hidden. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Well, how does that life get released on earth in time? Through the cross. There's no other way. And so if we're living according to ourself, then it's our choice to keep him hidden. If we want him to be revealed, then we pick up our cross, deny ourselves, our soul life, and follow him, whatever it is. God gives us an opportunity to die every day. We either accept or we don't. For us, we have our venue, Laura and I have our venue, that we can make choices based upon what is before us daily, whether we choose to die or not. I was telling Laura, I regret that I've received several contacts from the website asking for help. There have been men, and I've not answered. Maybe three or four out of the many. Whatever reason, I didn't answer. I don't have a right not to answer. I just did not want to go into that which was being defined. If they're asking for help, I at least respond. There's some I have not. Now, there's some I will not because of the nature of the way they write. There's so much baggage that God has not released me in every case. But there's a lot of things that come in, and you have to decide, okay, which is an opportunity to pick up the cross, deny yourself, and follow him. So I don't know where you are. I don't know where you are when it comes to cross-bearing. But at the Bema Seat, it will be revealed where we said yes and where we said no. Now, if the previous no's have been transferred to a yes in whatever time we have left, that no won't be an issue if we say yes to what God has before us in whatever remaining time we have. Because the latter part of our life should be the most fruitful in terms of the opportunity for the acceleration of Christ to be fully formed in us. And that's all that matters. Past failures is not going to determine whether Christ will be fully formed in us or not. It's what we do from this day forward with the time that God has given us. That's what matters. Are we stewards, good stewards, responsible stewards of the time that he's given us? The one who is begotten of God does not habitually practice sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. He's not able to habitually practice sin. And God's seed does not sin. Do we sin? Yeah, we do. We sin if we choose to step out of Christ into Adam experientially and walk according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. But that seed is there. Isaiah 53:10 says that Jesus in resurrection will see his seed and prolong his days. How did he prolong his days? Well, through his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the right hand of the Father, from the coming of the Holy Spirit, that's when he began to prolong his days. His days are the first advent. To prolong those days, Isaiah 53:10, is in the person of the Holy Spirit through members of his body. Isaiah didn't see that part. But he did give the revelation that the Messiah would prolong his days in resurrection, but no one in the Old Testament saw the interim, the prophetic parenthesis between the first advent and second advent. They just saw the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow as one event, and they could not figure it out. How could there be a suffering Messiah and a reigning Messiah as the King of the earth? They just could not. The scripture separates the first and second advent by an and, just an and. As we see in Isaiah 63:2, where it talks about the favorable day of the Lord, when Jesus came, and the day of his vengeance. That hasn't happened yet, so it's just separated by an and. There are many passages, and I have at home in my notes, and I have a link that gives you all the verses that have the intercalation between what was the Old Testament, was a first advent prophecy, a second advent prophecy, together with separated just by an and. All the scriptures. It's a study. And you can see how the prophets saw the two mountain peaks, you know, like this, but they didn't see the valley in between. We have this revelation that Jesus Christ as the parent grain, unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. The grain, and that's Jesus. He's the grain. There are many other grains that follow because we're that seed, as mentioned in Isaiah 53:10 and 1 John 3:9. But unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it shall bear much fruit. Out from that death, the seed comes forth, and that seed is sown in the ground and dies, and it brings forth many other seeds, or life out from that seed, the Christ seed. And in the context, it's Gentiles wanting to see Jesus. So does the world have a right to see Jesus? John 12:24, in that context there, the only way you're going to see Jesus is if you follow him into death. That's right there in the context. I think it's in verse 25. If we follow him as the model and archetype, as the grain, and we as many grains follow him into his death, then to the degree that has happened, others are going to see Jesus. And that's how the Gentiles began to see Jesus, was after the resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus Christ, when the parent grain, now glorified, now sows into us through new birth, because we're born again through the seed, which is the abiding word of God. That's 1 Peter, last two verses of chapter 1. So when that seed comes in, inherent in the seed is not just the Christ life, but the Christ nature. All that which is the potentiality and development of the divine nature. That's something what we've looked at thus far. So we're going to need to look at some point the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works, plural, of the flesh. Fruit singular of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, etc., long-suffering. We have fruit, singular. It's one fruit that has various attributes. Love, colon, and then that which follows are manifestations that we're walking in love. We'll have to look at that, because that's a singular fruit. First of all, being in the seed form, and it must be sown. It has to go into, something has to die in order to bring forth fruit. So the fruit of the Spirit is not instantaneous. It's something that develops over a period of time. If we sow the flesh, from the flesh we shall reap corruption, but if we sow the Spirit, from the Spirit we shall reap life. That's in the same context. That's Galatians 6. That follows Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned there. So we have the fruit of the Spirit singular in contradistinction to the works plural of the flesh. It's very diverse, but there's nothing that unifies. It's all chaotic. And it all comes out of the sin nature, which is contained and held in the outer man. Everything in this life is designed by God to allow the adversary, to allow the world, to entice, to draw what we are by nature, and Adam to draw it out and see if we're going to act on it, or put it to death and make room for the Christ life, the Christ nature, to come forth, be fully formed in us. So when we stand before the Bema, the crowned Christ will be seen in us. All those virtues that represents his perfecting on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there as Son of Man and crowned with glory and honor in an unglorified body, which means that the potential is there for all of us. That morning star characterization, as we see there on the Mount of Transfiguration, defines who Jesus Christ is as the morning star in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 19. Christ the morning star is in the context of him being manifest as Son of Man in his second advent glory while still in a mortal body. It was in that context that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. You need to listen to him," interrupting Peter. That was the crowning. That was Jesus being crowned in the sense of he had finished his course. Now all that was left for him to do was to be obedient unto death and even death on the cross. But characterologically, he was already perfected. There was one final act of the will. "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And that was his modus operandi all of his life. "Not my will, yours be done." He lived that. As far as his death on the cross, that was the crowning conclusion of a perfected obedience. Now, we're going to look at some terms that are found in Hebrews, but also other places. Jesus is described as prince leader. Hebrews 2:10 and 12:2. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith in Hebrews 12:2 and Hebrews 2:10. It was the Father's purpose in the incarnation to perfect the author of our salvation. How? Through sufferings. To perfect, to bring to completion. It's translated author there. It's also translated author in Hebrews 12. And again, the term is archegos. Archegos. And that's also found in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, where the Sanhedrin, through the instrumentality of the Roman government, put to death the Prince of Life. The word prince is the same word, archegos. We see that it's translated prince there. In Acts 5:31, Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father as a prince and a savior. A prince. That particular term is found four times in the New Testament. Twice translated prince and twice translated as author, same word. So the translators will look at this word and try to find what would best fit the context. And so they will take a snapshot of Mount Everest and then edit out a portion of that which is Mount Everest and said, "This is the best choice, but then here's the whole mountain in the background." It is a true translation, but it doesn't capture the whole meaning of who Jesus Christ is as the author and finisher of our faith, or as a prince. So the term archegos, translated in some translation as pioneer, it is used of a prince or a leader, the representative head of a family. It also carries nuances of trailblazer, one who breaks through to new ground for those who follow him. It is used some 35 times in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, four times in the New Testament, always of Christ. Again, Acts 3:15, 5:31, Hebrews 2:10, 12:2. This is taken from the study notes of the Net Bible. So archegos is two words. It's arche, which means first, and then the verb ago, to lead. So he's the first to lead. He's the file leader. He would be the pioneer, prince leader, is another way to think of this. So properly, the first in a long procession, a file leader, who pioneers the way for many others to follow. The term does not strictly mean author, but rather a person who is originator or founder of a movement and continues as a leader, a pioneer leader, a founding leader, the pioneer leader of our faith, the founding leader of our faith, and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Where does he live? He lives in us. So what are the possibilities of finishing our course if we have the pioneer of our faith indwelling? "Well, I don't have enough faith." Good. Well, then go to the source of faith. Go to the one who's perfected faith. That one who's the source, the pioneer, and the one who's brought faith to its perfected goal. And, of course, he is the pioneer and prince leader of our salvation. How did he come to this status of archegos? Through sufferings. He learned obedience through sufferings. So that's a term that is very, very significant, that is used, especially in Hebrews. There's another one in Hebrews. It only occurs once. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6, and it's a forerunner. Now, this is quite an amazing term. Even though Paul did not write Hebrews, he certainly was in the background as one who influenced the writer greatly. In Hebrews 6:13, the context is that we should not be sluggish, verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. And why faith and patience? Because we can't inherit a promise on the ground of the old man. Takes time for the death process to work into that which is already crucified as the old man in Christ. It takes time for that process for the old man to atrophy through faith and obedience and to make way for the seed, the divine nature, to begin to emerge in such a way that the fruit of that life is beginning to be manifested. It's through faith, patience, endurance, and long-suffering we inherit the promises. In other words, it's an inheritance. That means conflict. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Well, when did he say that? Go all the way back to Genesis 12. He says, I will bless you, and in your seed all the nations will be blessed, and I will make you a blessing. How long did he have to wait? He had to wait a long time, because he had that in him, which is self-righteous. He felt like he could fulfill the purpose and plan of God through his own efforts. Proof of that is Ishmael. He had to learn that by the delayed promise, he had to die to all hopes as they would be realized through any self-effort or anything that would come from himself. It took time. So he says, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And thus, verse 15, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Many promises he did not attain. He had died, we know from Hebrews 11, having not obtained all the promises. The promise here is Isaac. How long do you have to wait? Years. He was 99 years old when he obtained this promise. There were still other promises. That is, he was looking for a city whose pillar maker was God. He lived in tents all of his life, so he never received that in his life. And so he embraced that reality, which was in eternity and in the future for him, while he was here on earth. We know that from Hebrews 11. So having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. Well, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So he promised. Now he gave an oath to David, and that oath was, I have sworn that you, Messiah, will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He did that after the promise that he gave to Abraham. He gave that, swore by an oath, to David. That's after Abraham. So we have before the law, a promise was given, and then David, who lived under the law, an oath, which links us back to the promise before the law, and the fulfillment of that promise after the law has been completed in Christ and a new covenant has been made. The sheer power of logic crushes to the ground anyone who would want to go back to the law. Anyone who would go back to Judaism, you have no logical explanation for your heresy, for your departure from the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled every single type. And you go back to that, you are apostatizing, and you should fear falling into the hands of the living God. Born again Christian. Now, if you're a five-point Calvinist, like some of our friends that we do recognize, they would go through Hebrews and they'd bifurcate it, and they'd say, well, those people who apostatized weren't really Christians in the first place. Well, that's not true. They are Christians. And the fact is that the Corinthians were born again. They were saints. They're in danger of losing the inheritance because if they're walking according to the flesh, they shall not inherit eternal life. Do they have eternal life? If they're saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, they have eternal life. But to inherit it, that's a conquest. Lay hold of eternal life. They were in danger of being saved so as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3. And because of carnality, some were weak and sick, and not a few of them were asleep, 1 Corinthians 11:30, which means that some saints were dying, and they will be in heaven. But if you're saved so as through fire, you can't look at them and say they weren't really saved. You can't do that unless you're a five-point Calvinist. And then you can do that. Then you have to bifurcate the Word of God. You have to say, well, you know, if there's no fruit in that person's life, then they weren't saved. Well, that may be true. I would be concerned, too, if someone says they're saved and there's been no fruit. But we know from the Corinthians there was fruit. There was fruit, and then there was defection. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was fruit. If someone claims to be a Christian and they're living a carnal life and they have no conscience over it, then they're not born again. Because we know from Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. And if you're without discipline, then King James says, ye are bastards. that is, you're an illegitimate son. You're not really a son. But if you're a son, you will be disciplined. And if you continue to live this way, you will die. 1 Corinthians 11:30. You will die. We have this reality that God is infinitely merciful, but grace is not something we trifle with. We can't take grace as a license for sin because God will not allow it. We know from Titus chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared to all mankind, instructing us to deny ungodliness and fleshly lust and live holy and righteously in this present age. The word instructing is discipline. The grace of God has appeared, disciplining them. So if you're a son, you're going to be disciplined. That's what the father does. There is no such thing as abusing grace. You can't abuse grace. How are you going to abuse grace? If the grace of God disciplines us to live a godly life, it's a contradiction. There's not going to be any abuse. God's not mocked. In this passage, we see that there's the unchangeable of his purpose, and that the promise and then the oath that he made with David during the time of David, that Jesus Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He interposed with an oath, verse 17. In order that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Get that? It is impossible for God to lie. So what promise has God made throughout the Bible to his people? Well, that's true for them, but it's not true of me. Yeah, God made provision for Paul to have full reward, but he hasn't made that provision for me because of whatever your unbelief and apostate thinking might be. So in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. We're in a race, Hebrews 12:1-2. It's set before us. We're to press for that prize, Philippians 3:7-17. This hope that is set before us, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil. Here's the anchor. And here's the image. A ship in the ancient world would carry an anchor. Why do you think it carried an anchor? Not so it could stop and fish, but if it's a ship going from point A to point B, a storm breaks so that it threatens the ship. If you throw the anchor off the bow and it anchors in someplace in the deep, it causes the ship to right itself in such a way so it's facing the storm. If you want to turn your back like the Hebrews are going, there's no anchor, you're going to get swamped. The anchor is there to face the storm. We'll stay upright, and when the storm is over, then you can pull back the anchor. Well, in this case, we're living in a storm. It's a mega storm, and it's going to get worse. But we have this anchor that's in our soul, and the line reaches into the most holy place. How do we connect with the promise and the oath of God as a hope that's the anchor of our soul? What's it connected? What's this rope that connects the anchor in the midst of the storm that leads within the veil? How is that defined? Well, here it is. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, the most holy place, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. In our place, in our stead, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. When did he become a high priest? Only as the second man. He wasn't a high priest when he was here on earth. He was the apostle. He's the last Adam. He had to die. That's very clear. We know from Hebrews 7 that he could not function as a priest because he was on earth. Why? Because he was from the tribe of Judah. And the writer says nobody from the tribe of Judah in the Old Testament officiated as priest. And yet now Jesus from the tribe of Judah officiates as a priest. Hebrews 7. The writer of the Hebrews has this spiritual theological logic and the crushing power to destroy every Pharisaical argument that the Apostle Paul has. Even though Paul did not write it. Somewhere in the background, Paul is a tutor for sure. And what he went through, nobody faced Pharisees like Paul did. Nobody experienced more persecution than Paul did. So this is the apex of a theological accomplishment that completely annihilates Judaism. If you really hear the message, you won't be a messianic believer. If you really know who Jesus is as a second man, if you belong to a messianic church, you will see that that is a misnomer. You are uninstructed, and you do not know Jesus as the second man. Because as the second man, he's not a Jew. As the last Adam, he was a perfect Jew. He died as a Jew. But as the second man, he is a new creation. The anchor that is the hope and anchor of our soul while we're here in the storms of this life is anchored to the person of Jesus described as a forerunner. This only occurs once, by the way. The word occurs just once, and here in 6:20, the term is infodramos is Paul in Acts chapter 20. He says he's going to Jerusalem and they're crying. They don't know. There's captivity. There's danger. Your life will be threatened. And he says, I won't consider my life dear to myself, but that I might finish my course, fulfill the purpose that God has saved me. You know, he said, fulfill my course. Prodramos is before, and dramos is a race course. So it's the course. If you take the preposition off, pro, which means before, dramos, if you just take that word out, it occurs by itself as dramos in Acts 20, where Paul says that his desire is that he would finish his course. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So I finished my course. That's dramos. So that word occurs, of course, more than once. But you put pro in front of dramos, which only occurs here, Hebrews 6:20, is pro dramos. The course that Paul was on that he needed to finish, and he did finish, according to 2 Timothy 4, Jesus has already run the course for him. That's the point. He's run the course for you. We have a course. We have a conflict. We're in a stadium, a race. We're in a theatron, a theater, where the drama is being carried out on earth in time. We have the agon, the agony, and the agonizomai, that which has to do with the strenuousness of the race and the conflict, which is both an athletic and a military metaphor in scriptures. If you go to the website, if you have the book In the Arena of Faith by Eric Sauer, he goes through all these Greek metaphors that pertain to the prize in terms of the Isthmian Games, which is every 2 years. Of course, the Olympia was every 4 years. And then the military metaphors, he takes them all in their scriptural context and puts them into a theological format so we can understand the purpose of God as it relates to attaining the prize. So here we see Jesus is the one whom the anchor attaches to, and he is in the most holy place, which means as man, the last Adam, he finished the course, and now is the second man, glorified, filled with all the fullness of God. He's within the veil, within the very presence of God, the most holy place. In other words, even the priest only once a year in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement could go in there, but he was no anchor for the people's soul. Jesus, as a high priest, is the anchor. So what does that say? Is he a faithful high priest? Well, how many passages and references are there to Jesus as the high priest? We'll look at that in a moment. The word occurs but once here, that is prodramos, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. The word signifies one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow, or one who is sent on before as a scout to take observations. In this sense, Christ is our forerunner, for he has gone into heaven to prepare a place for his people into which he will eventually lead them. And that process is going on now. I go to prepare a place for you. Once that is completed, then he will come. And that place is the place of the Father being formed in us in this life, are the many dwelling places of God that will be manifest as one collective whole Christ in glory. So this sense, Christ is our forerunner. He's gone into heaven to prepare a place for his people into which he will eventually lead them. The idea of a forerunner is peculiar to the Christian dispensation. The Old Testament Levitical company knew nothing of such. The high priest was a representative, not a forerunner, where he led, namely, into the Holy of Holies. The people could not follow. He was not the pioneer of the people. Christ is. So why would you go back to Judaism? If so, read Hebrews 10. A certain fear of fiery judgment. What is the fear that God puts upon the believer in Hebrews? Not going all the way. Not allowing the one who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, active voice to passive voice, to carry you along and bear you to perfection, maturity, Hebrews 6:1. Fear. Fear that you would stand before the living God and not be able to receive from him full reward. That's number one fear for the Christian right there. Fear. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see? I believe that's a reference to Hebrews. You won't see the Lord. That can be taken spiritually, or it can be taken eschatologically. You won't be among those who are alive and survive. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17. So Christ goes where his people may follow him. He is the file leader. Compare Hebrews 12:2, the author of faith, that is the archegos. Here he's prodramos. He goeth before his people to prepare a way for them to open the gates of heaven by his atoning blood and priestly intercession. The believer is led into full fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So So what an amazing way in which Jesus is presented in the superiority of that which was in type, the high priesthood, once a year from the tribe of Levi, and they would die and have to be replaced, and die and have to be replaced. But Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, he doesn't die. He lives forever. And he's superior to the Levitical priest, according to Hebrews 7, because Levi, who is the tribe that the priest came from, was still in the loins of Abraham when he gave gifts to Melchizedek, which is clear that the lesser is blessed by the greater, and it wasn't Abraham, who in whom all the nations would be blessed, who blessed Melchizedek. It was Melchizedek, a Gentile living in Canaan, who blessed Abraham, a Gentile. It's amazing. The third reference to entering into what Jesus says the last Adam and the second man has gained for us is who he is as mediator. The word is mesites, mediator. We think of a mediator as someone who comes and here's a judge and here's someone who is in need of a mediator. So the mediator could come and stand between and kind of like a buffer and reconciler between the one who is not reconciled and the one who is a judge. We need a mediator. Well, that's kind of an Old Testament way to think of a mediator, like Job. We'll see. In fact, we can look at that in terms of who Job is. Job chapter 9, verse 33. And I'll read the passage. This would be more the Old Testament way to understand a mediator. That's not the way the New Testament defines it, although there is a shadow representation of Christ as our mediator here. He's being accused of sin by his so-called friends. I think he's answering Bildad in this particular case in chapter 9. Chapter 30 of Job 9. If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldst plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together, that is for judgment. There is no umpire between us. Or daysman, as the King James says. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both so that the two parties can represent both sides, you see. Let him remove his rod from me, talking about God, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. So in the New American, it's translated umpire. And in the King James, I think it's translated daysman. And the actual Hebrew term means an arbiter or a mediator. The word comes from the hak, to decide, to judge, which is concerned with legal and non-legal disputes. The verbal forms can be used to describe the beginning of a dispute, the disputation in progress, or the settling of it. Here and in Isaiah 1:18. So the old translation daysman came from the Latin expression describing the fixing of a day for arbitration. And that's what Job was looking for, but he didn't realize that that arbitration would come between God the Father and God the Son when the just died for the unjust and God the Father would judge Jesus Christ and liberate this man. He didn't know that. So this is like a shadow. But now if we come to how mediator is used in the New Testament, we find it is used once of Moses in Galatians 3:19. The question is, why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the descendant should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was established, that is, the first covenant was established through angels by a mediator, referring to Moses. So this mediator, Moses, stands as the one who mediates the law to Israel. It came through angels to Moses. So Moses is the greatest figure in all of history when it comes to mediating the heart and mind of God in terms of that covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. So in contrast to that, in Moses, we have the third person, the Trinity, who lives in us instead of Moses. He is the one who comes as the lawgiver, and that's the law of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. The other four references will be found in Galatians 3:20, 1 Timothy 2:5. We'll look at those in a moment. The definition of mesites, which is the word mediator, one that acts between two parties, a mediator, one who interposes to reconcile two adverse parties. Well, that took place on the cross. But who is he as mediator now? The reconciliation is already accomplished, so who is Jesus as our mediator now? That's what we need to say. How does he mediate? What does he mediate? In 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So as arbitrator, he is one who is the medium of communication between two parties, a mid-party. And that is found in Galatians 3:19 and 20, Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 12:24. We see in Galatians 3:20, now a mediator is not for one party only, but God is one. So that just means that the new covenant, there's just God, and it's unilateral, and it's what took place on the cross between himself and Jesus Christ, and we were in the sleep of death. Okay? There is one God and one mediator, Mesites, between God and mankind, the people, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. In that passage, in that Bible, in 1 Timothy 2:5, the word mediator, Mesites, is rendered in most translations as mediator, but this conveys a wrong impression in contemporary English. Jesus was not a mediator, for example, who worked for compromise between opposing parties or to reconcile by working with both parties. It's unilateral. He's there as the last Adam, there on the cross, the just for the unjust, and the mediation comes when he is judged for us as the sinless one. God is fully satisfied, and now in him we can find reconciliation. And now that we're reconciled to him, that which represents his perfecting and his obedience that he earned and gained as man for man as the last Adam is now communicable to us. How is it communicated? That him as high priest, the perfections and the attributes of that divine nature are communicated to him as mediator through the Holy Spirit who indwells us so that we are receiving from him that which he mediates. He mediates salvation every day. He mediates righteousness to us. He mediates sanctification to us. Therefore, he is our redemption. So Jesus is not a mediator between opposing parties. That was accomplished on the cross. Who is his high priest is, as present tense mediator, he's not reconciling us in any way. He's not there to establish some kind of reconciling role regarding any potential dispute between us and God. That's already accomplished. We're already pronounced and declared righteous. So how do we understand and comprehend Jesus now as our high priest, the second man, glorified at the right hand of the Father, a mediator of a kine diatheke, that is a covenant that involves a whole new species of mankind. The kine diatheke is juxtaposed to the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, kinos anthropos, that is, a whole new quality and species of mankind requires a whole new quality and species of covenant, if you will. So the old covenant is old and says is about to pass away at the end of Hebrews 8. So you better make the transition, you Hebrew Christians. If not, there's a certain fiery judgment that you can expect come upon you. And that, temporally and historically, was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And if you haven't made the transition, Hebrew Christians, you're going to die. You're going to be killed. You're going to be burned. Sword's going to be run through you, and you're going to die with the rest of the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, who are clinging to the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as they were shouting in Jeremiah chapter 7. Well, they were shouting the same thing when they stoned Stephen. You know, we the temple. That's their little god now. Now, after the temple is destroyed, these same Jews cling to the Torah. The Torah is their god. And they reject Messiah while they cling to the Torah. See, this is no different today. By the way, if I talk like this in the synagogue, I'd be stoned. I'd be thrown out. That's irrelevant. It's truth. It's all that matters. So Hebrews 8:6, but as it is, Jesus has obtained a superior ministry to that which pertains to the Levitical priesthood and the whole Old Testament order under the Old Covenant, Hebrews 8:6. He has obtained a superior ministry since the covenant which he is mediator is better, is superior, since it has been enacted on the basis of better promises. So he's a mediator of a new covenant. So what does that mediation look like? Well, we'll probably have to come back and deal with this more, but you'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We will look at that at another time when we have more time to look at this. So I'm just going to go through this today, what we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is the perfect chapter to see that he mediates righteousness. He mediates life rather than condemnation and that which represents the condemnation of the law. The law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is the law is there as the strength of sin, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 54, 55 or so in there. The law is the strength of sin. And that's the purpose of it. It's the school conductor. It's our pedagogue to lead us to Christ, according to Galatians chapter 4. He's the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, superior. Hebrews 8:6. You look at Hebrews 9:15. What a tremendous statement this is. Hebrews 9 as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of goats under the old covenant and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that is in its typical representation of Christ and the benefits of his death, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were committed under the first covenant, mediated by angels through Moses to the children of Israel, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's his whole role right now, is to mediate his perfections, the perfected divine nature, which is the basis for our inheriting the eternal inheritance. Our inheritance is Christ. Our inheritance is Christ fully formed in us, and we need to cooperate. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, aorist tense, do it now, don't wait till tomorrow, aorist tense, do it now, it's a crisis. Present your body as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. It's your rational and reasonable service of worship. Stop being conformed to this world, adapting yourself in your outer man by being conformed to this world, but go on allowing yourselves to be metamorphosed, to be transformed by the renewing and remind that you might know what the will of God is. Namely, it's good, it's intrinsically good, it's well-pleasing, and it's perfect, complete, perfection. So in this passage here in Hebrews 9:15, according to the textual note in the NET Bible, the Greek word mesites, in this context, does not imply that Jesus was a mediator in the contemporary sense of the word. That is, he worked for compromise between opposing parties. This is what that means. Here, the term describes his function as the one who was used by God, as the last Adam and now the second man, to enact the new covenant, which established a new relationship between God and his people, but entirely on God's terms. It's unilateral. And we have come at new birth, the moment we put our faith in Christ, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, Hebrews 12:24, and to sprinkle blood, speaking more effectively than the blood of Abel. Abel requires justice. The blood of Jesus proclaims forgiveness and salvation because justice has been satisfied. In Vine's dictionary, mediator is used in two ways in the New Testament. One who mediates between two parties with a view to producing peace in 1 Timothy 2:5 verses that we've already looked at. This is the Vine's dictionary notes. So the one who mediates between two parties with a view of producing peace, 1 Timothy 2:5, though more than mere mediatorship is in view, for the salvation of men necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts, sin apart, only by being possessed both of deity and humanity, as the last Adam, could he comprehend the claims of the one and needs of the other. Further, the claims and needs could be met only by one who, himself, being proved sinless, would offer himself an expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men. And second, one who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which otherwise would not be obtained. Thus, in Hebrews 8:6, 9:15, and 12:24, Christ is the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant, the new covenant guaranteeing its terms for its people. But it only works on behalf of who we are as a new creation in union with the second man. There's a cross that stands between this covenant and what we are in Adam. And there's no access to the benefits of the new covenant if we're in the flesh, because it's only for the new man. It's a kine diatheke, a new quality and species covenant for a kine anthropos, a new man, Ephesians 2:15. Very important. We see in Galatians 3:19, Moses is spoken of as a mediator. The law was a covenant enacted between God and the Jewish people, requiring fulfillment by both parties. But with the promise to Abraham, all the obligations were assumed by God, which is implied in the statement that God is one. That's in Galatians 3:19 and 20. God is one, put Abraham to sleep, made a covenant with him while he's asleep. That's unilateral. This covenant is wholly dependent upon God. That's the precursor of the new covenant, God's covenant with Abraham. It's like the seedbed. So we see this tremendous revelation of who he is as a mediator. So I think we'll just sum that up. Jesus as the first man. He's the last Adam. He fulfilled all that which God requires as man for man. He came as the last Adam. All that God required of who we are in relation to the first man, he perfected. That perfecting as the last Adam meets all God's requirements legally. John chapter 1:11, he came unto his own, And that own there means his own world, his own nation. It could be taken either way in the neuter. And his own, that is his own people, did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave them the exousia, the legal right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, the legal jurisdiction. So that legal ground was met by Jesus Christ as the last Adam. We have this contrast between the first man, the outer man, the old man, the sin, the flesh, in contradistinction to the new creation identity as the new man, the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, and the second man, Jesus Christ. So when we're born again, God takes us out of that first man. And Jesus, as the last Adam, has carried that obedience all the way through to the cross, and then in resurrection, as the second man, is now the head of new creation, a mediator of a new covenant, the prodromos, who has run ahead as the last Adam, to take us all the way through to where he is in the most holy place. And that's just a snapshot of the message of the book of Hebrews. He is archegos, prince leader. He is forerunner. He is mediator. And he is that now at the right hand of the Father, and he is in that in us through the Holy Spirit. He's like God is saying, what more can I do? Will you now, through faith and obedience, just continue to abide in me, and I in you? And the goal which I have for you, which is my eternal purpose, is guaranteed to reach fruition. Guaranteed. Christ is the guarantee and surety of a superior covenant. So we are thankful, Father, for our Lord Jesus and the Word, which is obviously imperfectly presented, but the truth is inherent through the fallibility of what we are by nature. So we do ask you to sanctify and set apart this, that is the truth as it is in Jesus, would become the truth as it is in Jesus in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.